I'll be reading from two places in Scripture, two places in the New Testament. The first is John's Gospel, chapter 5, 28 and 29. Do not be amazed at this, because a time is coming when all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good things to the resurrection of life, but those who have done wicked things to the resurrection of judgment. Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 to 15. Then I saw a great white throne and one seated on it. Earth and heaven fled from his presence, and no place was found for them. I also saw the dead, the great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by what was written in the books. Then the sea gave up its dead, and death and Hades gave up their dead. All were judged according to their works. Death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And anyone not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. May God bless that reading of his word.
So the title of our message today is The Resurrection of Judgment. This is a tough passage in Revelation, and I'm mindful of that. But what I will say about this passage, all the warnings of Scripture that have been hovering over the heads of mankind, like a plane circling, waiting to land at an airport. All those warnings of Scripture come in for a landing in these verses. And it's a hard landing, because we're talking about the final judgment of mankind. So to open this up, we look at what Jesus says about the two resurrections, and that is in John 5, 28 to 29. And Jesus says, "Do not be amazed at this, because a time is coming when all," circle, "all, who are in the graves," three things are going to happen. All, every man, Jack, one of us, is going to hear the voice of God. And when they hear the voice of God, it's for a purpose. Three things are going to ensue. Number one, they'll hear his voice. Number two, and they will come out. Those who have done good things to the resurrection of life, and those who have done wicked things to the resurrection of judgment. Number one, they're going to hear his voice. All. Number two, resurrection en masse. All and sundry. Did you ever think about that? That the resurrection is not limited to the people of God. Isn't that interesting? This is Jesus. And number three, you're going to either experience resurrection of life, or you're going to experience resurrection of judgment. One or the other. Not both. It's either or, not and. So listen, God's people. You, if you are a man or woman of God, are going to experience just resurrection of life. So what about this resurrection of judgment? Where is that talked about in Scripture? It's famously talked about in Revelation, which is our next passage, Revelation 20, 11 through 15. The great white throne judgment, which you've heard about so many times. Well, let's get our thinking clear about this. What this means and who's going to participate in it and what's going to happen. This is a dark scene. These verses are tough. These verses are hard for me to wrap my mind around, as I said, the hard landing that is going to occur for some. I think if there's any conviction in the message today, we want to make absolutely crystal clear which side of this we're going to be on. So here's John. John's on the island, and he's writing this down. Then I saw a great white throne, and one seated on it. Earth and heaven fled from his presence, and no place was found for them. This is going to be a singular event with absolutely no predecessor. And what John means there when he says heaven and earth fled from it and there was no place found for them, people standing here are going to search their experiences of earth and what they understand, and they're not going to find anything to put this into. There is no category that they know of. Their heaven and their earth, what they know to be true, what their experiences have been, the institutions of humanity are all going to go. They're going to flee. And there's no place to put them. There's no place to put what they have experienced heretofore into what is about to happen. I also saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. The only reality, have you ever been there in a situation where everything else is blanked out? You're so caught up in what is happening, nothing else is in your mind. That's what's going on here. The only reality now for these people, the standing dead ones, I call them, the standing dead ones, is this throne, this figure, unidentified figure, sitting on this throne. And I think the worst thing here for them is the uncertainty of what is about to happen. So John sees three things. He sees a throne. He sees a figure. He sees people, the dead ones, standing there before the throne. Why are they standing? There's no room for rebellion here. Heaven and earth have fled. The old devices that they used to use to negotiate things in life and experiences are gone. They're aware this has no precedent. What we're experiencing here, I don't understand. I'm uncertain of what's happening, but there is a very ominous tone to this verse. Books were opened. And the standing dead ones, there are great sinners here, and there are small sinners here. There are great sinners that have done spectacular sins, glitzy sins, and then there are those who haven't, but but they're still among the standing dead ones. Books were opened. You know what they're about to discover? These standing dead ones discover that no single drama in the history of the world and no single drama in their individual histories can detract from the absolute sovereignty of God. This is a passage that eclipses any kind of rebellious thought or action in the standing dead ones. They're about to find out, regardless of their attitudes, regardless of how they shook their fist in the face of God when they were on earth, all of that pales and disappears and flees, and there's no place for it to be found here. And you know, when I read this passage, appropriate for what has just happened this week, I read this passage and I hear these people who staunchly shake their fist in the face of God and will want on their resumes that they chose the murder of the unborn to be the last hill that they're going to die on. This is what they're going to defend. And what we find out here and what they're about to find out, that does not detract from the sovereignty of God. Books were opened. No explanation given to these people, but I think they intuitively know. Books are opened. What is in these books? So, a moment of tension is arriving here. A moment of great stress. Number one, they're already uncertain. They're standing. They see the throne. They see this figure. Books are opened. Another book is opened, which is the book of life. So there are multiple books, apparently, that are opened. And then there is one singular book that is also open. And the singular book, you notice, is separated from the books. So they each carry different content. There's something in each. In the books, there's something, and then in the book of life, there's something else. And John separates them here. The tension arrives. These books are being opened in full view of the standing dead ones. And a sobering thought, this is my interpretation of this. The sobering thought that quickly gets their attention, nothing is hidden from God. Nothing is forgotten by God. What happens here? Okay, the books are opened. Another book is opened, the book of life. And the dead, the standing dead ones, are judged according to their works, according to what they did, according to what was written in these books. You see that? The books are the deeds, are the actions. The books are what people did. The book of life still stands separate. Don't know about that yet. John just mentions it. The standing dead ones are judged according to their works. Now, I know this controversy by many exegetes much more skilled than I about this passage about the great white throne judgment. There are those who come down on the side that this will be all people, the saved and the unsaved. But I take umbrage with that, because that is not on all fours biblically, is it? We are not judged according to our works. Else, why would the gospel be good news? This, in my interpretation, and many can disagree with me, this is the resurrection of judgment that Jesus is talking about. I do not believe this includes God's people for many reasons. So nothing's forgotten. They're sobered by it. They don't yet know the full import of what is about to happen to them. So they're judged according to what is written in the books. Verse 13. Here is the explanation of, verse 13 is the explanation of what Jesus says in John 5:28 when he says, all are going to be resurrected when they hear the voice. All are coming. And John backs that up because he says, the sea gave up its dead, and death and Hades gave up their dead. All were judged, again, look, according to their works. Absolutely no escaping. For anybody, there is no escaping this resurrection. There is no escaping resurrection. You are going to be resurrected. Either resurrection of life or resurrection of judgment. The sea gave up its dead, death and Hades gave up their dead, and all were judged according to their works. So, God begins to cleanse his good creation from all that threatens it here. This is the Great White Throne Judgment. The point of the Great White Throne Judgment is a shaking of God's creation. It is a cleansing of God's creation. It is the purging of God's creation of all the rebellious attitudes out there. Death and Hades, the concepts of death and Hades are destroyed. They're thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And then verse 15. And anyone not found written in the book of life was also thrown into the lake of fire. Do you see this? Why? To experience the second death. The lake of fire is the second death. The lake of fire carries a purpose. The lake of fire purges, cleanses, and destroys. John is mainly concerned here with the book of life. Now, this is very unsettling, and it's very disturbing. And honestly, it's hard to defend. Because the attitude is, if we serve a loving God, and if he is loving, how in the world could God ever countenance this kind of end for a person? My answer to that is, this is what Scripture says. I don't need to defend it. I don't need to explain it. I don't even need to like it. But I would just say, this is the Word of God, and as difficult as this is, and as bad of an end as this is for the standing dead ones, this is what Scripture says, and this is what Jesus says. He says, you're resurrected for life, or you're resurrected for judgment. There is no in-between. Now, what is this second death? Dark and disturbing. Here's what I think the second death is. Matthew 10:28. Jesus, don't fear those who kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul. Rather, fear him who is able to destroy both, notice that, destroy, able to destroy both soul and body in hell. What's going on here? What is a second death? Well, if we're thrown into a lake of fire, it's a second death. It's over, right? It's over. Not so fast. Death gains a second dimension here. There's a second tier that death has. Death is able to finish what it was always straining to do, starting in Genesis chapter 3. The only reason death is held back and its full goal of destruction and defacing God's creation is because of the Spirit of God present on earth. And so death is harnessed. Death is controlled. Death is actually used by God, first death, to accomplish his purposes. What is the second death? The work of death began in Genesis 3 will go on unabated for all eternity with no pushback. What did death seek to do? Death sought to deface God's good creation, to deface it, not to destroy it. Remember last week we talked about Milton, Paradise Lost, and the demons? Yes, I know that's not scripture, but I think it has a kernel of truth. And the demons said, well, instead of destroying Earth, instead of destroying it, let's permanently deface it. And let's get humanity to join in the defacing. So here we have the second death. Here we have Satan and his minions cast into the lake of fire. And now death will have an eternal defacement of God's creation with no end. An eternal defacement carried out in a place called hell and perpetrated upon the residents of this place called hell, who used to be called humans. This is daunting. This is, you know, Jesus, there's a reason Jesus said, you need to shun hell at all cost. If your hand offends you and prevents you from getting into heaven, cut it off. It's better, he said, to go into paradise or go into heaven maimed than it is to go into hell with all of your appendages. If your eye offends you, gouge it out. These are dire warnings by Jesus. Jesus saw this. Jesus saw the defacement that death wants to do. The standing dead ones who have been judged according to their works and found wanting are going to be cast into this lake of fire and experience a second death. Experience the full weight and wrath that death has to mete out against humanity, to the point where they will become, hell will be inhabited by creatures that have lost their personhood, who have lost their identity. They are no longer even human. And that defacement of humanity, that defacement of God's creation will continue unabated. Nothing pushes back against it, and this will happen and go on for all eternity. Now, you may bristle at that, and I may bristle at that, and I may say, how can that possibly be? You know what my answer is? That's right. Scripture. It says it in Scripture. I don't have to explain it. I simply have to say, this is what Scripture says. Now, the onus is on you today. The onus is on you. Having heard this, we're quickened. I don't necessarily sign on with the fact that people should come to God just to escape this end. I think that people need to come to God because we are made to serve Him. We are made to give Him honor and glory. And this comes with it. Instead of the mercenary view, well, I want to avoid hell, so I'm going to do thus and so, which I guess there are many who have been saved that way, so I can't really denigrate it because that can be a way. Maybe today I'm scaring the hell out of you, okay? I hope so, because this is frightening. But you know what? And by the way, if you're not right with God, today is the day. And you need no other motivation than Revelation 20, 11 to 15, and the truth and the horror of this passage. And that's why I say, I look at these people, I'm amazed at the open rebellion, the defiance of God. And they are going to be among the standing dead ones who are going to realize very quickly their rebellion, their defiance had nothing to do with the sovereignty of God. His program will go forward unabated. And when that happens and they're standing, the standing dead ones are there and they see books being opened, they intuitively know. That's my interpretation. They're going to intuitively know something very unsettling is about to happen here. And there's nothing that I have in the armamentarium of my earth's experience that I can even call on to help me explain what's about to happen. See, that's why heaven and earth are fleeing. There's no place for them. The old ways don't matter. Your status won't matter. It's gone. God's going to get their attention. God will absolutely have their attention, and they are going to understand as the proceedings, this is a courtroom scene, and as the proceedings go on, they're going to understand what is written in these books. Nothing is forgotten for them. Okay, hold on. For them, nothing's forgotten. Now, these people, the standing dead ones, this is exactly what they've chosen. See, that I can reconcile a little bit thinking that way. This is exactly what they've chosen. And the reason there are two sets of books there, checks and balances. Did your deeds written in the books, the events of your life, your actions, did they merit being that your name will now be recorded in a book of life? That's why the book of life is there too. So the attendance of the court scene, as the books are opened and the books are reviewed and the books are read and the deeds and the events are carried out or brought into the clear, the question is asked, Tim's extrapolation, but I think it's on all fours biblically. The question will be asked, did the events, the deeds of this person rise to the merit that their name is now written in the book of life? Is there a name in the book of life? We have to admit that possibility. And of course, none of them will be, because our righteousness is filthy rags. But this is what these people have chosen. You see, they have chosen to be judged under the old covenant. The old covenant, as I understand it, you can still, if you want to go on the old covenant, you can still do that. The old covenant says, if you do this, if you keep these laws, you will live. That is still on offer. You will fail and fail miserably, but it's still on offer. That's what's going on here. These people never ratified the new covenant. Too deep? Weeds? No, it isn't. Why do I know that? What is the most hopeful, singular thing about the new covenant? There's three legs to the stool of the new covenant. What's the most singular thing in there that flies in the face of this scenario right here? Here's the three things of the new covenant. I'll place my spirit within you, number one. Number two, I'll teach you directly. Here it comes. Number three, thank God for number three, I'll forgive your sins. That's good. There's another level. And I will never again bring them to mind. That is why I say God's people are not included in this great white throne judgment. Because if the promise of the new covenant is true, and of course it is, We're talking about God who is giving himself divine amnesia. And he promises us, not only are you forgiven, this is Jeremiah 31:31 following if you want to check. Not only are you forgiven, I can't remember them. God doesn't remember. There is no book with all of my foibles recorded, so someday it's going to be thrown in my face. As I said, why would the gospel be good news? Jesus said, you'll never see death. You'll never taste death. We are not the standing dead ones here. John, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We escape this scenario, this horrific scenario. You're not going to be standing there shoulder to shoulder with the standing dead ones, wondering when your time's coming. I think the horror of this scene for the standing dead ones is as it starts to unfold, and they pretty quickly get the idea, no one's making it. But this is what they've chosen. Dickens, A Christmas Carol. Here's what they've chosen. Marley's dying. Jacob Marley's dying. Lying on his deathbed. Ebenezer Scrooge comes to him that night. And Jacob Marley says, we were wrong. Ebenezer says, what? Wrong? And Jacob Marley says, yes, we were wrong of how we lived. And Ebenezer Scrooge tamps that down. You see, Jacob Marley's on the edge of repentance here. And Ebenezer Scrooge will have none of it. You see, the standing dead ones will have none of it. Do you mean to tell me I'm not good enough to be written in the book of life? That the events of my life are okay? Because Ebenezer Scrooge says back to Jacob Marley, you mustn't reproach yourself, Jacob. We've been just as good as the next man. You see, that's the attitude of the standing dead ones. And they're right. But in God's economy, nothing we can do, please burn this into your brains, nothing we can volitionally do, absent repentance, can merit my name or your name being written in the book of life. This is the good news of Scripture. This is the good news of the gospel. This is why we sing. I'll forgive your sins, and I'll ratchet it up, and I won't even remember them. I'll never bring them to mind. I won't call them to mind, God says. So the books of the deeds that God forgot nothing. God forgets nothing for the standing dead ones. And the arrogance held here by Ebenezer Scrooge type people, the arrogance is, I've been as good as anybody else. You mustn't reproach yourself. See, that's what the world tells us. See, that's where Scripture and Christians are attacked. Don't reproach me. You shouldn't reproach me, and you shouldn't even reproach yourself. I'm okay, you're okay, everybody's fine. This passage puts to paid the thought that all are going to be saved. This passage puts to paid the idea of universalism, that we're all going. And there are just these different ways to get there. We're all going there. No, says Jesus, and no, says John. This is a very real future event. I can hear the wailing and the screaming that Jesus says will occur. This could keep you up at night. But if it serves a purpose in our lives, two things. Get right with God and get right with Him quick. And number two, the absolute inexpressible joy of our forgiveness. You see, for God's people, this scenario rushes forward and meets us in the present. We're judged. I'm guilty. But I'm forgiven. Do you see that? We bring the great white throne judgment, as it were, into the present, and we deal with it now. These standing dead ones never saw the need, but they're dealing with it now. Yes, I confess my sins. Yes, I'm a sinner. Yes, I deserve this. Yes, God, yes, God, yes, God, I know. And I am so sorry. I've offended you. And God says, that's right. God says, you're forgiven, and I'm never going to bring him to mind again. The hope of Scripture, the hope of the gospel, juxtaposed against the great white throne horror. Now, next week, we'll talk about the resurrection of life and what that means, the resurrection of life. Let's pray. Lord, I pray you would bless these words with your Spirit. Amen.